Sometimes it's difficult for us today, as we participate in Holy Communion, for it to feel anything but a little odd. I think, Lord, sometimes we feel so detached from what it was that you celebrated with your apostles at that Last Supper that we feel detached from that. But Lord, in these moments, as we self-reflect and think about what it is that you mean to us, help us to penetrate our hearts. Help us to acknowledge what it is you desire to do with us, what it is that you've already accomplished. Lord, help us simply to grow in deeper understanding in our relationship with you. Lord, help us to fall to our knees when we think about the magnitude of what it was that you offered to us when you died on that cross. Lord, help us to understand that because you've done something so significant, how hurtful it must be when we treat religion, when we treat our faith as simply a routine. Lord, help us as we study Amos, as we look at what it is that you said through your prophet. Lord, help us to study the depths of our hearts. Help us to feel convicted. Help us to find those areas in our life, Lord, that we must tear out so that we can grow closer to you, so we can be more truly a representation of you to this world. Everything we pray in your name. Amen. All right, this morning we are going, as I mentioned in the welcome, to take a look at another minor prophet. And another minor, all the prophets. I don't think you can read a prophet that's not going to throw some darts at your heart and make you think that maybe some areas in your life need refinement. And I think that's pretty healthy for all of us. And often when we take a look at Christianity or we focus on aspects of our faith, it's much easier to talk about all the things that are really good or beneficial. And it's much more difficult for us to take a look at the hard places, those areas in our life that need refinement, those areas in our life that are functioning as roadblocks to what God desires to do in our life. And so as we go through this series and as we go through these minor prophets, there are definitely bits of hope. There's definitely evidence of God at work. God's ultimate goal is to redefine the world, to bring people back to him. But in that process, there's a lot of stuff that God's doing that is hard work in our lives and in the lives of Israel. And so Hosea is no different from any of these. Or not Hosea. Amos is no different from any of these. Amos is the third minor prophet that we looked at. And if you remember, Hosea was the first one we looked at. And one of the things that Hosea focused on, he used his life example, his relationship with Gomer. God had set this up to be an example of what it must have felt like to God when his people were unfaithful to him. And so he used Hosea's relationship and Gomer, a relationship where Gomer had been unfaithful to Hosea, to demonstrate the hurt, what God must experience when his people choose to go another direction than with God. And then we heard from Joel. And what was Joel's message? I mean, probably what you remember is locust, locust, locust. But what the example that he used at the beginning is this locust plague that the people had just experienced. And he used that as an indication, saying that all the locusts have come. You can see quite tangibly what they've done to the produce, what they've done to the land. They completely devastated it. You see that all around you right now. And he says, your sin, what you're doing right now, will lead to greater destruction than this. So Hosea points to the heart of God, says that our sin hurts God. God desires to be in a healthy relationship with us. Joel, using the locusts, points the destruction that our sin leads to. And now we're going to look at Amos, and Amos gives us all this stuff, but then he helps us to see a particular sin that is particularly detrimental to our relationship with God, namely that of pride. And so that's what we're going to talk about. So let's begin by simply saying, who is Amos? Amos was a prophet that existed around the same time as Hosea. So they're in this 8th century time period. They both kind of, they weren't around Israel at the exact same time, but they were within the same time frame, this same time range. And one of the interesting things about Amos is that while there were many prophets that kind of did this almost professionally, that they would be in what we'd call today full-time ministry, Amos is not an example of that. Amos, as we read the book, we find out that he was a shepherd. And when we think of a shepherd, we think of someone that's out in the fields. And we don't know for sure what this meant in Hebrew. He could have been someone that's out in the fields, or he could have been someone maybe a little higher up. So he was involved in agriculture. We don't necessarily know his economic status, but what we do know is that he wasn't this professional ministry. He wasn't a professional prophet. And why do we care about this? Well, we care about this because in this story, it's evidence that there's a strong call in Amos's life. That God hasn't just, you know, this isn't just his task, and so he's doing it. God has called him out of a profession that he was in to share this particular message with Israel at this time. All of us have some sort of call. And in this case, you know, whatever your occupation may be, whatever your career may be, God has called you to a particular task. And here God pulled Amos out of that task he thought he was in and told him he had a message that he wanted him to share with Israel. And so Amos does it. He's obedient. What is the context that Amos is speaking to? Well, he's speaking to a group of people. There's lots of times in Israel's history where things had not been going very well, right? We as we read the Bible, as we read the Old Testament, they're in slavery, they're in captivity, lots of things. There's an up and down in how they're living. Where Amos goes into this context, it's pretty good. There's lots of things that are going on that look pretty good for Israel. They're prosperous. There's many people that are wealthy in the community. There's people that are becoming more wealthy. There's peace. There's several countries, there's several kingdoms around Israel that are somewhat of threats, but they aren't currently at this time threatening Israel. So there's peace. There's no one that's breathing down their neck threatening them. The other thing is there's government stability. Those in control of Israel right now, the government, the leaders, it's pretty stable. There's no coups brewing. There's no one threatening to overturn the government. So in this sense, Israel is looking pretty good. And that's part of the reason that God has to send Amos into this context. Because there's two major problems that are happening. Despite the fact that all these things are going well externally, there's a lot that is going wrong internally, in the hearts of the Israelites. There's two major ones. The first one is one that Hosea, if you remember, referenced a lot of times. And it's this false religion, this religion of Baal. And they're still struggling with this. So there's a sense that the people are still going through the religious routines of God, of the Lord, but they're also kind of throwing in all these other things from this foreign religion of Baal. And they're adding those to what it is that they're doing. And so Amos speaks to this directly, as Hosea had done. And he says that this is a contradiction. You can't both worship the Lord, you can't both worship God, and worship and participate in all these other practices of this foreign religion. There's a contradiction there. And the second problem, because, and this is one we're going to focus on more wholly because Hosea focused on the first one with the foreign religion of Baal so much, we're going to focus on this, their second problem. And the second problem was that their religion, their faith, had become mechanistic. It had become routine. All they were doing was going through the motions. And so if you, as an outsider, looked upon them, you know, if we put it in our modern day, they're the ones going to church. They're praying out in public. Everybody can see. So everything, as you looked upon them, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. But what Amos is told by God, and what God desires to communicate through Amos, is that though the external looks pretty good, their hearts look pretty bad. They're broken. That though they're participating in all these sacramental things, what they're doing on a day-to-day basis is not consistent with what God desires of them. And Amos uses what I would call a fantastic literary device. I think this is hilarious how he goes about helping them to understand this fact. The first thing he does, if you read the first beginning chapters of Amos, is he goes around all the surrounding kingdoms. You have Israel, you have Judah, and you have all these surrounding kingdoms around the outside. And he goes by, you know, names several of those and says, okay, let's look at Damascus. What's going on there? And let's look at that. Look at Amos chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 3 to 5. But there he says, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire on the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Evan and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. And all that seems like a bunch of nonsense maybe to us, but those are geographic places. So the very first thing he's doing at the very beginning of Amos is saying, look at Damascus, look at the bad things they are doing, and then this is what God's going to do to judge them. And we're going to talk about this a little more, but what Amos is doing from the bat is saying, okay, look at all these countries around us, and what he wants to do is get the Israelites to say, yeah, you know, they are really bad. They are really doing bad things. Yes, judge them. And he does this time and time after again for the first two chapters. And then as we're going to find out, he gets to Israel and ends up spending the rest of the book talking about them. So this is a strategy, and I think it's a good one. Because think about how that works in our lives. We love to get excited about, oh, look at how bad they're doing across the street, or look what they're doing. We love to point the finger. But when it starts to come back to ourselves, it gets much more difficult. It's an interesting strategy by Amos, and it's one that works. Let's look at specifically what Damascus was doing that God did not like. If you look at verse 3, it says, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Threshing sledge was, you know, you've seen pictures of this, a sled that had big blades that oxen would pull and would go over fields. This is what we're talking about. And what they're using, he's using a metaphor of this big iron piece of equipment that cuts into the earth as an example of what Damascus had done to the citizens of Gilead. And this is a group of people that they had conquered, that they had gone in and taken over. And he's using this as an example of that they just didn't defeat them, they just didn't take their land, but they decimated them, they destroyed them. Amos goes on to say, because of these things Damascus has done, this is what will happen to them. I will send fire on the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. And he goes on to talk about the destruction, the judgment that will come upon them because of all that they've done. And again, picture, as we read through this, picture Israel saying, yeah, Amos, you got it. That's right, they're really bad people, and this is great that this will happen to them. And years later, Amos's warning comes true for Damascus. In a book that was entitled The Annals, that was written by the emperor of Assyria, this is what he records in history. He says, I destroyed 59 towns of the 16 districts of the country of Damascus, rendering them like hills over which the flood had passed. Eventually Assyria comes in, the emperor of Assyria comes in, and does what it is that is said will be done to Damascus if they continue to live in this sin. So it happens historically, just as God had said it would. So then Amos goes through several other countries, and if you read through the first couple chapters of Amos, you'll find this. He talks about Gaza and Tyre for their slave trade. He condemns them for their slave trade and what they're doing to people that they're holding in captivity. And then at the end of chapter 1, he talks about Edom and Ammon for their excessive cruelty. And then as we go on, chapter 2, Moab, for desecrating the remains of the dead of their enemies. They'd go in, they would take over a kingdom, they'd take over a people, and they'd not only take over the people that were living and kill them, but they'd literally do things to their remains. They would burn them up, and they would grind up their bones, and God is condemning for this ultra-cruelty, and saying that His judgment will come upon them. And again, the Israelite audience had to be cheering and yelling and saying, yes, absolutely, Amos, we're on your side in all of this. We got your back. You're absolutely right. This is true that God abhors all that's going on. But then the mood shifts. Beginning in Amos chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, Amos points out the sins of Judah. And I kind of alluded to this earlier, but the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, had been separated at this time in history into two kingdoms. And so there was the southern kingdom, which was Judah, and in Judah was the tribe of Judah, and also a large part of the tribe of Benjamin was in this kingdom, in this geographic kingdom, Judah. And then the northern kingdom was known, it's a little confusing, because it was known as Israel. But you have to remember that all this was kind of known as God's people. These were all God's chosen people, but they'd been separated into two kingdoms. And so in Israel was the remaining of the 12 tribes. So Benjamin and Judah were in Judah, and then the remainder of the tribes were mostly in Israel. So it's important to point this out, because when Amos starts to talk about Judah, although he's not specifically talking about the kingdom of Israel, who his message will eventually get to, they know that it's getting a lot closer to them than all these, like Damascus or Tyre. Those, you know, those are kingdoms out there. Those weren't God's chosen people. But now when he starts to talk about Judah, it's starting to hit home. And so what does Amos say? He begins by discussing Judah, who has this common history, and he says, they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. So not only is he talking about people that are close to Israel, he's talking about these same laws and statutes that they know that God has called them to obey. And he's saying they are not obeying them. And yes, Israel did not have a favorable opinion of Judah. It wasn't that they were really close to one another. They had been separated. But they knew enough about what Judah was called to and what they were called to that they would have known that we're getting dangerously close to condemnation of ourselves. And sure enough, the hammer falls at home in Israel. Let's read together Amos 2. It's chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. And that's actually the text that's printed in your bulletins if you want to follow along there. But remember, this is the judgment specifically on Israel. And again, you'll see in verse 6, this is what the Lord says. Amos always wants to say, and the prophets will always do this, this is not me speaking, but this is the message that God has given me to give to you. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn my back my wrath. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them, though they were tall as cedars and strong as oaks. I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. And the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. They weren't clapping and cheering anymore. It had really come home to them. And there's three major areas of sin that Amos is pointing out, that God's pointing out through Amos to Israel. The first one, verse 6. Verse 6 says, they sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And the innocent are what you would think the innocent were. The innocent are, for instance, people, if they went before a court of law, they'd be found not guilty. There's no evidence against them. They committed no crime. They've done nothing wrong. And the allusion here is the fact that the wealthy, the privileged, many people in Israel had been buying off the judges, had been buying off the courts, and still convicting those that are innocent. So they're taking over, they're taking advantage of those that can't defend themselves. They're taking advantage of the poor, they're taking advantage of the needy to build up the wealth that they've already accumulated. Clearly, God has never been in favor of that, and God is upset that they're doing that now. The pair of sandals reference is an idiom. It's an idiom that would have been used in Hebrew to demonstrate nothing. And so they're basically saying that for nothing, they're getting very little benefit out of this. They're taking advantage of the poor. The other one, verse 7 says, the rich and powerful in Israel trampled the heads of the poor as on the dust of the earth. Not only are they taking advantage of them and causing them to be found guilty of things they didn't do, they're using the poor in many other ways for their own profit and gain. Whether it was for labor and not paying them just wages, whether they're not paying them at all, whatever it was, and there's no specifics on what they're particularly doing, we know that they were taking advantage of the poor and trampling them under their feet. Verse 7 and 8 say, father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar. This is an allusion again to this worship of Baal. this idea, and we talked about when we talked about Hosea, is that there was a lot of rampant sexual activity that was associated with this cult, this worship of Baal. And so this is an allusion to what was going on at this time. That people would go to the temple, they'd participate in religious practices, but then they would get caught up in this rampant sexual activity that had to do with what they thought was the worship of Baal. And the crazy part about Israel is that this wasn't something that was necessarily competing in their mind with the faith of God. They were simply adding this on as a side thing to what they claimed was perfectly healthy faith in God. Perfectly healthy Israelite faith. You can see why that would be a problem. And you can see why Amos, and that would speak to us today, is what it looks like if we participate in what it is that we call Christianity, going to church on Sundays, praying, going through the motions, but we also insist on participating in all these other things of the world that keep our relationship with God from developing fully. We all have these things. We all have different things. And so it'd be impossible for me to stand up here and tell you what those were in your personal life. But I think that part of our task as a Christian is to figure out what these things are in our lives. Through prayer, through getting to know God better, through studying the Word, through developing relationship with other Christians around us, people that we can trust to point the finger at us and say, do you realize how blind you are to what it is that's going on in your life? Do you realize what's holding your... We need those people in our lives. So as Israelite delighted in hearing all the other sins and the shortcomings of all these nations around them, they did not see the giant sins in their own lives that was preventing them from doing what God wanted them to do in the world. They had this local blindness. I want you to look at chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 again, because here I think you can see some of the frustration in God come out. Verse 10, it says, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youth. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? There's a sense here where God is saying, hello, do you know what I've done for you? Do you know where I've been by your side all this time in history? I've walked you out of captivity. I've walked with you. I've promised you a land. All this God has given them, and what have they done in return? They've run away from that God. They've chosen other gods. They've chosen to only care about the routine of the ritual and not about the personal relationship with that God. We have this same struggle, this pride that comes. This pride that sometimes comes with being a Christian. And I don't deny that this is true, but we often become so entrenched in the grace of God and all the blessings that we get based upon being a Christian that we lose all the sense of responsibility that comes along with that. And that's what these people of Israel had done. They had said, we're God's chosen people. Look what God has blessed us with. Look what God has promised us in the future. And they'd forgotten about what a great responsibility that is. That God had set them up to be a nation not because He thought, hey, you are great people, I want to really, really bless you. He set them up as a nation so that they would be an example to all these other nations around them. So they would be an example to Damascus, to Tyre, to all these nations that Amos had began his message with condemning. So you see there a dual purpose. I said at the beginning he sets Israel up by saying, you know, getting them all excited. Well, his other purpose is that he wants to show them how little influence they've had. Here they are, the people of God, and all these other nations around them are still living in sin. Again, we must think about this in terms of the church. We can gauge the health of our church often by the effect that we're having on those outside the church. I mean, is there transformation in our community? Can we point to ways that this church has transformed the community? And I think in ways there are, but I think there's lots of ways that we can. And we can think about this as the local church, Riverside Covenant Church. We can think about this as the church universal. We know we live in a broken world. We know that there's evil. We know that there's sin all around us. That has to say something about where we are as a church. And it should. And I think that we need to think also about what this means about our personal lives. What effect are we having in our friends that we know aren't Christians? What effect are we having in our workplace? God has given us a great responsibility. God has indeed blessed us. But with that, we must do something. We must truly be the people of God. Others must see that we're the people of God. I think our temptation is often to focus too much, and I run a great risk in saying this, because in some sense I believe this, in some sense I don't. A risk in overemphasizing the grace of God and forgiveness. Not by making it too big. We can't do that. I mean, the grace is overwhelmingly big. But making that our only focus. Because if all we always think about is that we're forgiven for whatever it is that we do, or that God is always gracious, then we lose that sense of what it is that God has called us to be as His people. We hold those in tension. We know that we'll never be perfect. We know that we'll never 100% do the right thing. But we hold that intention with the fact that we should always be trying. We should always be moving in that direction. Always trying to become more Christ-like. Luke 12:48 says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked." God asks much of us. He asks much of Israel. Often what holds us from truly trusting in God and truly being the people of God that God asks us to be is our own pride. That in a sense, if we're going to be that, if we're going to be those people, we have to give up ourselves. We have to give up our wants, our desires, and those things that we want to accomplish and do. Israel was going through the routine because they were doing what it is that they wanted to do, not necessarily what God wanted them to do. I think one of the better things that I've ever read on the consequences of sin, and many of you have probably read this too, but C.S. Lewis has a chapter in his book Mere Christianity, and he calls it the great sin, and the great sin is pride. And I just want to read to you what he says about pride. He begins by saying, "Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." And he goes through and says, well, it's the complete anti-God state of mind because it's all about us. Well, he goes on to say this, "The Christians are right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." As Christians, we are people about learning more and more about God. People that are called to embody God to our communities, to those outside around us. But to do that, God first calls us to look in the mirror. Not to point the finger at all those people around us that may not have gotten it right. But to first look in the mirror. Look at our own hearts. Compare those with what Christ has called us to, what God has called us to in the Bible, to other people that we have around us that are faithful, that have walked the road before us, to look in the mirror and ask ourselves whether our hearts demonstrate that God is the first priority in our lives. Whether we're simply going through a routine or whether we truly have a relationship with God. Yes, we say we are Christian, but do we obey God and give God the first of our money as opposed to using it for other things that we desire? We say we're Christians, but do we obey God and care for poor when we encounter them? Or do we continue to push them aside and follow our own priorities? Yes, we're Christians, but do we share? Do we get excited about sharing the good news that we have found with others? Or do we hide it and keep it to ourselves?
If there's a clear message in Amos, it is this, what we're doing right here, that this alone is not what it means to be a Christian. That going through this routine, hearing a sermon, singing some songs, doing a little prayer, smiling a lot, this alone is not what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to be in a relationship with the God who created the universe. To be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That exists here, but that also exists out there when you leave. That's what God calls us to be. That is what God wants us to be. And for us to get to that point authentically and real, we have to look in the mirror, look at ourselves, look at us as if God were looking at us, to find out those areas in our life that need refinement, so that we can be the people of God that God wants us to be. Let's pray. Lord, one of the hardest things in all the world to do is to look in the mirror at ourselves. To truly look in the mirror at ourselves, not just to glance and to think things look okay, but to study ourselves, to break apart our lives in prayer with you, to study your word, understand what it is that you've called us to, and not to understand it as a story, Lord, but to understand it as instructions, as insight into what it is that you want us to do, how it is that you want us to live our lives. Lord, help us to be your people. Help us to be your instruments in this world, and help us, Lord, to be people who can be looked upon and seen as you. And everything we pray in your name, amen.